their classes. We are glad that they are here. Glad that all of you are here in person, online. It's good. It's good to be together as the people of God. As always, we have elders and their wives out in the hallway to my left. If you have need of prayer, wisdom, guidance, celebration, whatever it may be, then they are available for you. But open your Bibles to James. We've been looking at this letter from James, the brother of Jesus, writing a letter to Christians who have been exiled from Jerusalem to locations far and wide because of the persecution that's been taking place in Jerusalem. James has been their spiritual leader, maybe even their minister. And he's concerned about these people. He's concerned about their faith. He wants their faith to be real. He wants their faith to work. I hope you're reading through the letter of James. It's a short letter and one of my favorites. It is just so practical. There's so many just good things that James, so much good advice that James gives to the believers then that applies to our lives as well. So read the book of James. And if you get nothing out of my sermons, read the Bible. That's good. If I can get you to read the Bible, then I've done 95% of my job. It's so practical. And even if you don't believe in God, the book of James just helps us navigate the different circumstances that we find in life, how we work with each other, how do we deal with our own mortality, how we use our language. And there's so much wisdom in the book of James, and the Bible does that. The Bible gives us good advice on how to live, even if you don't believe in God. But of course, we do believe in God, and so that adds a richness to what James is saying. And all of this is based on a rich theology that God loves us, that God has communicated to us. And the reason why the Bible is so practical and applicable to our life, it's because God the Creator is telling us how to do things. And so that makes sense. The one who created us knows how we ought to live. And the one who created us wants us to embrace life to the fullest, even in this fallen world that we have created, that we have made. So there's a rich theology behind everything that James is writing as well, that there is a God who exists, who loves us. There is a God who's going to judge us in the end. There is a God who intervened in human history by sending Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our forgiver, but also as our example on how to live. And so if you don't believe in God, man, you got to get wisdom somewhere. Hey, go to the Bible. There's a lot of wisdom there. If you do believe in God, then it all makes sense, doesn't it? That all of this wisdom comes from our Creator and all that He has done for us. So all the ways that He has exhibited His love towards us. So we've been looking at the letter. Just to review, the first issue that James addresses is the persecution, the difficulties that they're going through. And James is going to encourage them and encourage us now that if you have a real faith that works, a faith that works endures through trials and even welcomes those trials, sees that those trials have a potential positive outcome. And when we put the rest of the New Testament together, rest of the Bible together with God, there is always a potential positive outcome. So whatever trial you're going through, you can endure that, and God can use that to make you more mature, more perfect. So a faith that works is a faith that endures. And then last week, we looked at a faith that works is a faith that listens, that you hear. You hear what other people are saying to you, and you recognize that other people can have input into your life, that they can be a mirror for you to see some things about yourself that you don't see yourself. And so even, not just words of praise, but even words of criticism we listen to because they may be insights into how we can become more perfect, more mature, how we can level up as human beings. But even more than that, we listen to the Word of God, the perfect law of the Lord. And we approach the Bible, we approach a book like James, and we look at it, and we're eager to see if there's anything about us that needs to be adjusted, that needs to be changed, and then we go ahead and we do it. So the Word of God, as James uses that illustration, is like a mirror that we can look into, and those faults and those flaws about us can be revealed, and then we do something about it. So a faith that works, it endures. A faith that works listens. We ended last week in James chapter 1 and in verse 26. It says this: those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now remember last week, we didn't talk a lot about the use of our tongue. We're going to address that later. He's going to come back to that. But he says there's one way that we can be, quote unquote, religious people, but have a religion that is worthless. And I think he's going to start digging into that. He's going to start putting flesh on this statement as we get into chapter 2. But that seemed like, I don't know if you noticed it, but it seems like an odd place to end a sermon with verse 26, because there was another verse in chapter 1, verse 27. So I don't know if you think about those things, but I think about those things when I'm preparing a sermon. You kind of look at the chapter divisions and you think, well, that's where I need to stop my sermon, and I need to begin my next sermon with chapter 2 and in verse 1. But I just want you to know that these verse divisions and these chapter divisions were not original to James's letter. So James didn't write his letter and have in superscript these little numbers up there and then put chapter 2 of the letter. These were imposed upon the text centuries later so that when people talk about the book of James, we can say, hey, go to chapter 1, verse 27, and then everyone knows, all right, that's where it is, rather than saying, find the word that says. And so these were added later, and for the most part, they make a lot of sense. For the most part, these verse and chapter divisions do separate themes and thoughts and new developments in the letter of the gospel, whatever book that you're reading. But sometimes they don't make as much sense. And for me, verse 27, it does go with chapter 1, but I think it also goes with chapter 2. In fact, I think chapter 27 is kind of a segue to listening and what he's going to say in chapter 2. And so my sermon today is going to start with this verse in chapter 1, verse 27. That was probably more of an explanation than you wanted, wasn't it? Right? Just preach your sermon, Todd. We don't need to know all of that. But now you do, right? Verse 27. All right, because he's gonna continue this thought about a worthless religion, and I think that filters into chapter 2. All right, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. All right. So if your idea of being a religious person, if that faith is not moving your heart for a special care for orphans and widows, or you can expand that, anyone who is helpless, then James says you have a religion that he calls it's worthless. It's really not religion at all. And I think this is at the heart of James's message, is we want to be religious people, and religion has kind of had a bad rap, hasn't it? Well, being religious is good, but James is saying being religious, if it doesn't affect your life, if it doesn't move you to be a different person, if it doesn't help you level up to become more complete and more mature, then that religion is worthless. Faith does something. Faith works in our lives. It changes the way that we see other people. It changes the way that we interact with other people. It changes everything about our life, and our faith makes us different people. And he says one of those things is that you're going to feel this desire, this impulse to help people who are helpless. Jesus tells this beautiful story in Matthew chapter 25. You may be familiar with it. He's talking about Judgment Day, and he compares it to this day when the righteous are going to be separated from the wicked. Right? And one way that's expressed, the righteous are called sheep and the wicked are called goats. So there's going to be this distinction made in the end. And so he tells several stories. One of those stories in Matthew chapter 25 is that story where the ones who are considered the sheep, the judge says to them, I'm pleased with you. You can come in to my kingdom. You are living life the way that human beings were supposed to live life, however you want to term that. And the distinction in that particular parable is that you were hungry and you gave me something to eat. So your faith drove you to respond to people who were helpless or people who had needs. You saw people and you did something. You saw people who were in need and you did something. So you saw people hungry and you gave them something to eat. You saw people who were thirsty and you gave them something to drink. Right? Your faith compelled you to do something. I was a stranger and you invited me in. You saw someone who didn't have any place. They were lost and you said, hey, let me give you a hand. Let me help you through this situation in life that you found yourself in. I needed clothes and you did something. You clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me, all right? And then in verse 40 of chapter 25, he says to those people, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So as your faith compelled you to respond to human need in the various ways that that expresses itself, in the ways that your faith compelled you to do that, you are actually serving me. So come on in. You receive the inheritance. Faith creates within us a deep concern for the poor that expresses itself in some type of action. It changes us. Let me give honor to those who are doing this very thing. I'm an adoptive parent, and I have a special connection with those who have adopted. Now, this isn't the only way to look after orphans. But if you are inclined to do that, then Henry and I, and we have other families in this congregation, if you are inclined to respond to this in that way, then we are more than happy to talk to you about that way that you can serve orphans. That's not the only way that you can do that. I honor those among us who are foster parents, and I'm confident that God is pleased with your faith expressing itself in some type of action. I honor those people who visit and check in on our widows and minister to them. Let us never forget them. And this can be extended to others who are helpless. He says this is real religion when our faith drives us to do things. And it becomes so natural to us, I believe, that we don't even know that we're doing it. It's just because faith has taken hold of us. And we respond to those in need. That was the reaction of those people in Matthew chapter 25. Oh, we just did it. We didn't even know. No one had to tell us to do it. Pure and undefiled religion, helping those who are in need. I have a vivid memory as a teenager. I'm 12, 13, 14, 15 years old. I don't know exactly how old I was. Members of a small church. And somehow someone in our community had contacted our church about needing help moving. I don't know if someone knew this woman. It was, as I recollect this story, my belief or my understanding is this was a single mother. There were several kids running around, and she needed help moving. And she lived in what we called, I grew up in north of Boston in a town called Methuen. She lived in a town called Lawrence, which was known more for being a lower class city. And there were some really difficult places in this city of Lawrence. And so she lived in Lawrence, and she didn't live in the best part of Lawrence. And she lived in what we called a tenement. Do you use that word here, tenement? Tenement was a three-story building. Usually you rented. Now, this is not true with all tenements, but the connotation I have with this word tenement is you have landlords who don't really care about the building. They're just renting these places out, and it's probably low rent for low income people. This may not be true, but from a teenage mind, when I thought tenement, you thought of people who didn't have much. And this certainly applied to this woman. She didn't have very much at all. I grew up, we weren't rich. We were middle class. I had everything that I needed. We didn't have all the new cars and new furniture or fancy. But always, we always had what we needed. And my house was clean and my dad worked and provided. And so I grew up in very fortunate circumstances. And so as we were moving this lady, this opened my eyes to a new reality. This place was not just untidy. This place was dirty. There was filth. There were bugs. There were smells that I hadn't smelled before. It was just a terrible place. The furniture that we moved was old furniture. It was. You can imagine what it was like. And so we were moving this lady out of this tenement, probably into another tenement. And God help this woman. I pray that she wasn't a member of the church. I pray that this somehow pointed her to a God who cared about her and provided for her beyond what she could imagine in this world. But anyway, as we were moving that lady, one of the men that was supervising this said to me, and I don't know if it seemed like he was talking just to me. I don't know. He may have been talking to everyone, but he said, "This is pure and undefiled religion. This is pure and undefiled religion." And I will always remember that. I don't want to, I see that we are doing that. I know that we are doing that. But I also want us to challenge ourselves to remember that that's what faith does. And so we do some good things. And I don't want to minimize the call of each of us to personally look after the least of these. But I do want to remind you and let you know that the church leadership hears the words of James. And we respond to that as well. And you are all a part of that. Several of you went on the trip to Casa de la Esperanza, looking after those who are in need, our annual trip to Mexico. And I know we do ask you to fund that in part, but through our grace offering, as you contribute to the grace offering, in part, you are funding that trip to make it possible for people who are able to do that, to do that. We send monthly donations to children's homes across the region, to the Children's Home of Lubbock, to Bowles Home, to Medina Home, to Tipton Home, to Sunny Glen Home, High Plains Home. All of these care for children who are the least of these. And I see in many of these, what we call children's homes, many of these are also ministering to single parent families, for the most part, single moms who are trying to raise their kids and giving them a place to stay and giving them the education that they need and the guidance that they need so that they can support themselves. And so I just want to let you know that as a church, we're trying to do that as well. And over the years, we have grown in that. Our budget has increased in sending more and more money to these children's homes. We have our Barnabas Center, and I wrote up in the Messenger, our Barnabas Center that reaches out to everyone. And I'm inclined to believe that many of these families are one-parent families, the least of these. Next month, we're going to launch our Operation Christmas Child, the shoeboxes that we put together, sent to poor children around the world to give them some toys, but even more importantly, to give them that special message of the gospel of Christ, that God loves them, that he's providing for them through Jesus Christ. And so sometimes I struggle, are we asking you to do too much? You know, we're just asking you for food, and now in a couple of weeks, when Rachel gets back, we're going to ask you for these boxes. And I say, how can we ever ask for too much, right? If our faith is real, then these requests ought to be, yes, we're doing something else. Yes, what next can I do? Our faith should compel us to reach out to the orphans and the widows, which can be broadened to include any of those who are in need. Shouldn't we be eager to help if we can, and to do everything that we can? He says this is pure and undefiled religion. But look again at verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. But then there's this other phrase at the end: and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What does James mean by that? Well, when we think of that, when you think of being polluted by the world, just give you a second, what comes to your mind? You know, for me, usually it's sexual sin. All right, let's not be sexually immoral. Let's make sure we're not murderers, and we're not liars, we're not sleeping around, and we're not committing these sexual sins, and we have that all in order. Now, I think that is included in what James is talking about. In this context, however, I think James has a more directed meaning as we read in through chapter 2. I think James, he's just finished this verse 26, look after orphans and widows. And I think he's getting to this point where, how do we look at people? How do we view people? Do we simply look at people from their outward appearance? Or do we look at people as commodities and respond to them on the basis of, what can they do for me? Do we treat people kindly only because they can give us some advantage? And I'm thinking this because of what we're going to read in chapter 2. And the inverse, I think, could be true. Do we ignore people who can't provide us some advantage? This is where James is going. So this leads us into the next chapter, chapter 2. We're going to go through verse 13, section at a time, a verse at a time. All right, so he segues that. My brothers and sisters, this is a common term that James uses to address his readers. Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Right? And I think this is one way that the world pollutes us. The world pollutes us in the way that we look at people. Can they help me? Can they give me some advantage? Can I take advantage of them? Can I use my power to somehow manipulate them to put me in a better place? The world is dirty and is polluting us. Right, my brothers and sisters, believers, right, it's important to note that this word believers, the New Testament wasn't written in English. It was written in a common language, Koine Greek. And this word believers and the word faith, they come from the same word. So you could translate this, my brothers and sisters, people who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, must not show favoritism. Now, this is one of the many imperatives, commands that we find in this letter of James. So this is not a suggestion. It would be nice if you weren't playing favorites. He says this is something that identifies a faithful person. This is a command. And then that word favoritism, in the original language of the New Testament, it literally means to receive according to the face, or to respond according to the face, or one's appearance, to make judgments about people based on external experience. And James says, you can't think like this. Don't respond to one another according to the face, by what you see, according to the outer appearance. And then he brings about this scenario, beginning in verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting, and I'm assuming this is, I'm assuming this is a meeting of Christians, probably some type of worship service or a Bible study, or some time where the Christians have gotten together to celebrate their Christianity. It could very well be a worship service that he's referring to. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit over there on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated or made judgments among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Have you been polluted by the world, the way the world responds to people. Now, I don't know if this happened. I don't know if this is is talking about something that actually happened in the church or if it's hypothetical. It likely could have. It seems to be a little over the top that this exact scenario would have happened. I mean, Jesus tells a lot of parables of things that didn't actually have to happen, but there was a truth in them. So maybe something not as extreme as this took place, but obviously there's a sentiment that is working in the church that rich people are being treated better than poor people. Now, why would anyone do that? Because we're polluted by the world. Our worldly inclination, that part of us that we're trying to put to death, that flesh that Paul talks about, our worldly inclination, and maybe you're beyond this. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one who struggles with this. You're supposed to say no. Our worldly inclination is to favor those who have the potential to do something for us. In the world system, you honor, respect, and treat well the person who can benefit you the most. So here's a quote from Douglas Moo in his commentary. He says, "In his typically practical manner, James in this paragraph gives voice to an important Christian value, the equal worth of all people in the sight of God. Worldly culture is marked by distinctions between one ethnic group and another, men and women, rich and poor, and so on. These distinctions are not erased in the church, but they are relativized in light of the revelation of God's radical grace to all humans in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." All right, then James is going to go on to elaborate that not only does this violate the value of every human being, and that's what it does. When we start making judgments based on a person's face, a person's appearance, we are imposing a judgment on them. And in many times, it's a negative judgment. And that violates everything. He's going to talk about that later on. But he's going to step back and he says, not only does it violate a central theme of your faith, he says it doesn't even make sense. He says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. And he's going to ask four questions. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who loved him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And so these four questions, which I'll assume an affirmative answer. Has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Now, when I read through Scripture, it seems as if poor people seem to have a greater sensitivity to their need of God. We could debate that and talk about that, but I seem to see that in both the Old and the New Testament, that the people who have this desperation seem to be more open to the message of God, the message of the gospel. People who realize that they were broken, those are the ones who seem to seek out Jesus more often in the Gospels. That is not to say that rich people cannot be saved. But again, as I read through the Gospels, and we're going to see this when James addresses rich people, it's a hurdle that needs to be cleared. Now let me make a note. James is talking about one particular situation in these churches. You know, in the same way, we should not ignore wealthy people, but the situation here seems to be addressing the dismissal of the poor. This message could have been different to another group of people. And that's why it's thought that the majority of the recipients of this letter were from the lower economic classes. And that may have described the churches. Now, not entirely, because he's going to address rich people. But let me just say this, and we'll look at this more in the letter. If you are rich, you need to recognize your need. And know that is a hurdle that you have to clear. And I think when we use the term rich, we probably need to lower our standards of what that means. Because I think I'm looking at a lot of rich people. When I look in the mirror, I think I'm looking at a rich person. We need to recognize that that is a hurdle that I need to clear. And I need to remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I have to really recognize my need. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anyway, so he says, all right, it doesn't make sense. Poor people, they seem to be even more receptive. And then he says, is it not the rich who oppress you? You're pandering to the rich, and they're the very ones oppressing you. Now, that's happening in this particular situation. It may not always be true that rich people oppress poor people, but in this particular case, that's what's happening. The rich people are taking advantage of the poor people. And I don't think this is the only time that exhibits itself in human history, does it? So it's not all the time, but that is the situation that is here. They're dragging you into court. They're accusing you of wrongdoing, and they're taking you to court. They're using their power to oppress the poor people. And they're the ones who are blaspheming the excellent name that was invoked over you. They're ridiculing you. Now, again, this may not be true in every case in every place, but this is the reality. And this brings us to an important point in interpreting scriptures. Let's recognize that James is written to a particular group of people, and what he's saying is true to them, but he's not addressing every particular situation. And so that's kind of the trick in interpreting scripture. When we see this taking place, then we turn to James and we see how this abuse needs to be eliminated from the church. But different situations call for different teachings is all that I want to say. And we can't read more into this text. In other words, what I'm saying is we can't read into this text that if you're poor, you can go to heaven, and if you're rich, you can't go to heaven. If you're poor, God favors you, and if you're rich, then you're always the oppressor. I don't think we can read that into this passage. Now, I do think we can read into Scripture that if you are rich, you have some temptations that poor people don't have, and you need to be aware of that. So not use your power and your authority and your wealth to oppress poor people. I think that's a theme. All right, let's move on. So he says, it doesn't even make sense. Why are you honoring these people who are taking advantage of you? All right, now he's going to get back to a deeper issue of why this is wrong in verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show this favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. This favoritism, it doesn't make sense in your situation, but let's go even deeper. This favoritism that you're displaying, and that we are all inclined to display in our lives, right? This favoritism is in direct conflict with the heart of the teachings of both the Old and the New Testament. And there are so many passages that we could turn to, but let me just show you a few. I mean, this is all over the place in Scripture, Leviticus 19. Do not pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. Same chapter, verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is going to go back and reference Leviticus chapter 19 when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What was that found? In Deuteronomy chapter 6. I mean, this isn't a new thing. All right, love your neighbor, and then also love your neighbor as yourself. This is everything that the law and the prophets were talking about. Acts chapter 10, and this is a conversion of the Gentile Cornelius and his family when Christians were thinking, whoa, we don't need Gentile people in this church. Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. He accepts people from every nation. Whoever fears him and does what is right. The scriptures are too numerous to even begin to share with you. Showing favoritism is not right. It's a violation of love your neighbor as you love yourself. But then some people may be thinking, is this really such a big deal? You know, why are you making such a big issue about this? Verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, well, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's getting a little mean here, isn't he? He's getting pretty serious. I hear James saying, you can't pick and choose what commands you're going to keep. And we do that. I do that. Now, what I'm going to say, let me preface this by saying that our salvation is a free gift from God that he has given to us, and nothing that we can do can earn this, right? I hope you know that. I hope I've communicated that enough. But once we become Christians, our goal is not for a passing score. We want to be mature. We want to be perfect. We want our faith to grow. And this is one area, this favoritism, that James's original audience was failing in. Could it be that we are too? I suspect so. These things are hitting me, and I pray that they are hitting you. These things are this mirror that is revealing some things about me. This world has a pecking order, doesn't it? Wealthy, attractive, strong, powerful, eloquent, athletic, smart, entertaining people. These are the people that sometimes get special treatment. Add to that the pressure that we all face of judging people by their skin color, their ethnicity, stereotypes that are associated with different appearances. It's an ongoing challenge to all of us, is it not? So let's go back to James 2:1, where James says, my brothers and sisters, faithful people, believers in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. A faith that works does not show favoritism. I've got a few minutes. All right, let me share two important truths that may help us. I'm going to make this short. Tune in. Don't let your minds wander. Number one, we need to recognize this. Jesus came for all of us. The call of the gospel is not just for you and for people who look like you and speak like you and have the same income as you and live in nice houses or live in tenements, whatever. It's no matter how much money you have, no matter what language you speak, the gospel is for every human being. We're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and there's this phrase in chapter 5, we're brought to the throne room of God, and these beings in heaven are singing this song, praising the Lamb that was slain, who is worthy to open the scroll and the seals to it. And one thing they're singing is, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from my neighborhood, my ethnicity, my language, my country, my political affiliation, my whatever it may be. No, for persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So God loves you, he died for you, but Jesus also loves the person who doesn't look like you. He died for the person who doesn't measure up to our standards of importance, because everyone is important to him. And if everyone is important to him, they ought to be important to us. All right, so Jesus came for everyone. We also have to recognize, this is point number two, humbly recognize your own need for Jesus. Jesus doesn't love you because you're cute. Jesus doesn't love you because you're rich. Jesus doesn't love you because you're so talented. In fact, your sin has made you ugly to the holy eyes of God. So no matter how cute or beautiful or talented you are, sin has made all of us ugly in the eyes of the holy God. But Jesus has made all of us beautiful and worthy. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. David Platt says this. He says, you can't show favoritism when you know this Christ, when you are captivated by the Lord of glory who gave his everything so that you might be rich in him. You don't attribute too much to the wealthy, and the last thing you do is to look down on the poor, because this is exactly who Christ came for, you in all of your poverty. A faith that works does not show favoritism. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a song of praise and glory to the God who loves every single one of us. If you don't know that God loves you, maybe your mind has been polluted by the world, saying that you're not worthy, no one can love you, you're worthless, you have no purpose in this world. If you are one of those people, then you need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus and the Word of God, that God loves you. That God loves you. And if you need to respond in some way, then we are here to try to lead you into this knowledge of this God who loves you and to give you direction on how to make that change in your life so that you can level up in life as well. So let's pray. Father God, forgive us when we do show favoritism in whatever way it expresses ourselves. Father, forgive us when we think too highly of ourselves, when we think that we're valuable to you because of whatever talent, gift, or and anything that you've given to us. Father, every day we're faced with this. We see people and we immediately make judgments, because that's the world is polluted our minds into seeing and judging. And so, Father, help us to cleanse ourselves of that terrible evil in this world. And Father, to see everyone as a person who has been created in your image, loved by you, as a person who Jesus died for. And Father, help us to remind ourselves that we are pitiful and that we are poor, and that no matter how much we have, it makes no difference whatsoever, because everything that we really need, everything for eternal life, has nothing to do with what we have accomplished. It's all what you have done for us, poor, miserable, wretched sinners that have been loved by a God of glory and grace. And so, Father, when we think about that, your love is just so amazing. It is so different than the world's love. Father, all we can do is just praise you and thank you for your glorious love that you've demonstrated to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.